Good morning. If you turn to John chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 16 and read just through verse 21. So just a few verses for us this morning. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Again, if you would stand as we read God's word. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, and do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time that we get to look into your word as a corporate body, as a family that you have knit together. Father, we pray that as we read your word, that you would teach us more through it about your Son, Jesus Christ, that we will see him as he is revealed to us here, as John is using this miracle that he performed, the walking on the water, to teach us something more about him. Father, we pray that you would allow us that here this morning, each of us, as believers, that we would come to a better understanding of him. We pray that if there be any here today, and surely there are, some who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray, Father, that you would draw their eyes to him for the very first time in a saving way. We know that you are able to do this, as you have done this for each and every one who have come to be saved by him and through his gospel. And so, Father, we pray that you would do that today as well. But in all things, Father, however you choose to display your glory this morning, we pray, Father, that you are glorified. We're grateful that you have given us prayer. We're grateful that you hear our prayers, that you delight to hear our prayers. Even more so, Father, we are grateful to know and to trust that you answer our prayers in ways that far exceed what we could ask for. And so, Father, we're grateful for that as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can be seated. This morning, obviously, we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus walking on the water. We've heard this story so many times, probably that even as we read it, it's not something that really shook us or surprised us. Or caused us really to wonder at it. We accept what we read as fact. We understand that it's true as Christians. We believe that this is an event that actually took place, that Jesus actually treaded across the waters, walked across the waters to the disciples, across the raging sea, to them as they are in their boat. But we've heard it so many times, we're sort of prone to take it sort of as it is written to us here, and that as John relates it to us. And really, he does it in such a matter-of-fact way. This event, or this episode, this walking on the water, is recounted for us in 3 of the 4 Gospels. We find it in Matthew, we find it in Mark, and we find it in John. Luke is the only one that doesn't recount it for us. But compared to Mark and compared to Matthew, John's version of this is really stripped down. It's a bare bones sort of explanation of this event. He doesn't tell us like the others do that Jesus is actually the one who told the disciples, commanded them to get into the boat and go out onto the sea. John doesn't tell us that Jesus was actually praying on the mountain while all of this is going on, or at least as it's beginning. It doesn't tell us that Jesus actually saw them straining at the oars as they were rowing, which I think is a good detail. John doesn't tell us that Jesus intended actually to pass by them as he walks out across the water. I'm not sure what to do with that. John doesn't tell us that the disciples thought that Jesus was a ghost when they looked out at the sea and they saw this form walking towards them. It doesn't tell us that Peter walked on the water. John doesn't tell us that the storm stilled as soon as Jesus got into the boat. John gives us just really the facts. There's no dialogue here like we see at other places. There's no explanation. There's no real color or texture that we're used to John giving when he recounts something to us. I think the main reason for that in this telling of this one episode or this one sign or this one miracle in this way is that John is wanting us to focus all of our attention upon Jesus Christ. Now that's the truth of the entirety of the gospel itself, of course. John chapter 20, verse 31 says that, you know, these signs or these miracles have been written of so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. John also begins the chapter, or that begins the gospel itself, the book itself in chapter 1, saying that Jesus was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think John has a stripped down version of this here because John doesn't want us to miss the glory of Christ here. Surely as he saw it that night, he wants all of the attention upon Christ himself so that we might believe that Jesus is exactly who he says that he is. And that's really the greatest lesson that comes out of five verses, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 20, 26 verses. Out of these six verses, the greatest lesson here is about who Jesus Christ is. It's something different than what we've already understood about Christ as we've studied the gospel so far, the first five and a half chapters. But it brings with it application for us, something very practical. Anytime we study the character of God or come to understand something new about the character of God, an attribute of God, it always brings with it something that is for us. Learning something about God is not simply for the sake of filling our heads with knowledge about him. There's some, even as we study in the Sunday school hour, whether it's incommunicable attributes or communicable attributes, it doesn't matter. There's something practical for us to draw from it. And that's so here. But the main idea, which you sort of have under your heading there in the bulletin, really comes in story form from what Joe read earlier from Isaiah chapter 43 in verse 2 that says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." And that's where what John tells us about Jesus or teaches us about Jesus in this episode really comes, you know, to meet us. We're not the disciples that day. We are not on the sea or in that boat, you know, that day. But if we sort of somewhat spiritualize the lessons that we learn from this a bit, we all pass through storms as the disciples did. We all do. We'll get to that a bit as we go further through this. But we're all of us are caught in various storms throughout our life. Some of us might be in the midst of a storm even right now. What we need to remember when we pass through storms or pass through the waters, as he refers to in Isaiah chapter 43, or through the fires, as he says also in Isaiah chapter 43, what we must remember is who Jesus is, and then look to him, and to be reminded that Jesus is with us. No matter how far he might feel from us, he's with us. And so I pray all of us come to a better understanding of that or be reminded of that this morning. There's 4 points. We're going to get to all of them. Some of them are short. Some of them are a bit longer, but we'll move pretty quickly through. But before we get into the points themselves, I want to set the scene sort of just a little bit. The scene begins with the words, "When evening came." Now, we've read through it already. Most of us have already heard this story several times over. So knowing that a big storm is coming, when we hear the words, "When evening came," that's kind of the dun-dun-dun of the sort of setting. You know, there's something ominous coming after it. Evening has set. Interestingly, especially in Mark's gospel, whenever Jesus is absent or away from his disciples, it's dark. That's sort of a literary link to what, you know, what's going on. There's darkness where Jesus is not present. Something else that comes out from Mark is something that I've already just mentioned before, but a detail that's not here in John's gospel, is that the reason that Jesus is not with his disciples is that he sent them away on their own and then went up on the mountain to pray. And interestingly, as you sort of follow that sort of that key phrase or that something to look for, Jesus praying, especially as he separates himself in Mark's gospel, he does it at very particular moments within his earthly ministry. The first one, there's just three that I want to mention, but there's the first one is on the very outset of his ministry, his earthly ministry. And everyone is clamoring to him, coming to him for healing and for, you know, casting out demons. And so Jesus separates himself away from them to pray to his Father. The second time that we see it is what we talked about last week, which was the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds the 5,000 men, which also includes women and children, so it's 15,000 to 20,000 people, with five biscuits and two fish. All of the people try to make him or force him to be king by force. And so he separates himself. He isolates himself from the crowd, and he goes up onto the mountain, and he prays. And then the last time we see it is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is on the cusp of drinking the cup of his Father's wrath. He separates himself from his disciples, and he goes to pray. Each of these moments, he's facing, in some sense, a temptation to become a different kind of Messiah than he was to be. He, of course, would never be anything other than what he came to be. While Jesus was tempted, and he was tempted because he was human, at the same time, it was impossible for him to give in to temptation. It was impossible for Jesus to sin because he was God, because he is also God. But he was tempted as a man. And for our consideration, he was following Mark's sort of cues. He was tempted to be the kind of Messiah that just, you know, performs miracles and makes everyone happy. Or tempted to become the kind of Messiah that just feeds everyone because they're hungry and he wants them to be satisfied. Or tempted to become the kind of Messiah that would not have to die on the cross. At each moment, Jesus was tempted to be something that he wasn't. To be something that he did not agree to be before the foundation of the earth, when the three persons of the Godhead met together, or one Godhead, where they agreed together on the covenant of redemption, where the Father would send, the Son would come, and the Holy Spirit then would follow and apply all of the work to his elect. But whenever he was tempted, he prayed. I think that's worth noting sort of as a sidebar as to the real story and the applications that we get from this. That when Jesus was tempted, he prayed. What do you do when you feel temptation? Distraction, you try to distract yourself. Sometimes we try to distract ourselves with other things. That's like running away. Or sometimes we feel as though we're foolish and we're prideful and we think that we can will ourselves through it, to stand up to it, and we can have willpower and, you know, muscle our way through it. But if either of those are our options that we choose, then we're going to give in. We're going to. Our lesson from this is that we are to run to him. That we are to look to Jesus and to look to him in the means of grace, to find him in his word, to find him through prayer, to find him in worship, to find him in fellowship, to find him through the observance of the sacraments. And he will make a way of escape for us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So back to the text itself, John chapter 6. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? If he wasn't going to be the one that made everybody happy by healing everyone, if he wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah that would make everybody satisfied and fill everyone and feed everyone, if he wasn't going to be the kind of Messiah that was going to die on the cross, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? Well, first of all, Jesus is the kind of Messiah that sends us into the storm. And that comes in verses 16 through 18. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. In Mark chapter 6, verse 45, it says, immediately he made all of his disciples to get into a boat and go before him to the other side. So he made them get into the boat and go out onto the sea where he knew a storm, where he would cause a storm to come upon them. Why did Jesus do this? Well, as we said earlier, and as verse 46 of Mark 6 says, he did it so that he could go to pray alone to his Father, because he needed to pray to his Father. But also to show them who he really is. Now remember, at this point of the story, it's just Jesus and the disciples. He's dismissed the crowds already. And as you see in Mark, it's the fourth watch, which means it's between 3 and 6 a.m. So there's no crowds. It's either 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 a.m. in the morning. And it's just him and the disciples. And he sends them off on this boat into the sea to teach them about himself. Why would Jesus need to show them about who he really is? They've already seen him turn water into wine. They've seen him heal the official's son from afar. They've seen him heal the lame man. They've seen him now turn 5 biscuits and 2 fish into enough food to feed 20,000 people, much less just the 2 people that probably could satisfy. Don't they already know who he is? Well, if you turn to Mark 6, and if you would just for a second, because we're going to go back and forth today. But in Mark 6, at the end of the passage, verse 52. At the very end of this passage, after Jesus has already performed the miracle, after Jesus comes to them, after everything happens, verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. He got into the boat with them. The wind ceased. They were utterly astounded. They did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. That's the disciples. Why does John go from loaves to sea back to loaves with just that short sort of statement? I think he's tying the disciples in with the crowd he dismissed. I think he's saying to us that they didn't get it. They didn't understand. The crowd, as we saw last week, they saw him work this miracle where food just kept appearing. Bread just kept appearing. People were eating and getting full. There was 12 baskets of bread left over. They see this and they say, surely this is the Messiah. He's come to be our king. Let's make him king. In some sense, the disciples have agreed with this. In some sense, they're thinking to themselves, we've seen what you can do. We've seen your power. We know who you are, so be our king. Step up already. Remove us from the oppression of Rome. I think that's, in a sense, what they are. The disciples are sort of in that same boat with that crowd. And the problem was that they didn't understand who Jesus was yet. And what that reminds us is that displays of power, miracles, or coming, or knowing who Jesus is, does not automatically result in saving faith. The miracles themselves are not enough. Have you ever prayed for a miracle so that others would see how powerful God is, that God is God, and that from that they would then naturally believe, and they would then repent of their sins, and they would give their lives over to the service of Christ, and they would come to church? Have you ever prayed for something like that? When Ezekiel was in the hospital, I prayed every day for him. And I prayed every day that God would display himself in such a way that the doctors had given up hope. They said, there's no hope. There's no blood to his brain. The nurses said, there's no hope. There's nothing. No one had hope. Everyone had hope. I had no hope. And I was praying, God, display yourself. Show that if he is healed, if he wakes up, if his eyes open, then everyone will know that you are God. And they will believe. I prayed that for people that I loved as well. But the truth is, miracles themselves aren't enough. The disciples didn't understand. In some sense, they were in agreement with that crowd. Just step forward. Just be the miraculous king. Be the earthly king and set up the earthly kingdom that we want you to. Miracles won't make people give their hearts to Jesus. When all people want is a Jesus who fixes things rather than a Jesus who is worthy of their faith, even when life is hard and when life gets harder after believing in him. He's not only a savior that can perform miracles, he's also the kind that to teach us about himself sends us into storms. He just doesn't remove it, he sends us into it that we might learn something more about him. There's an old proverb that says, man's extremity is God's opportunity. Man's extremity or difficulty or stress or despair is God's opportunity. That's true, isn't it? We are less aware or less teachable when things are going well for us. In some sense, we're not able or we're not willing to listen to him quite as much or as attentively as when things are going swimmingly. We don't give him the opportunity. But in the extremities of life, when we have nowhere to turn but God, when we're desperate for help, our ears are perked. We're ready to listen. We're looking to him. Jesus knew they didn't understand yet what kind of Messiah he was. And so he sent them into the storm. That he's not the Jesus who just comes and fixes all of your problems. But he's one that's worthy of your faith and your worship, especially in the things that truly matter. And he does that for all of us. All of us face trials, different kinds of storms. The death of a child, as I mentioned, sickness, financial storms, everyday storms, mothers who have a house full of kids who are chasing children around all day and have no time for themselves and feel as though they can't give anything to themselves or much less, maybe even not even enough time in the Word of God or time for prayer, and they're constantly running around chasing after kids or people whose hours have been increased upon just to make ends meet, or when futures don't seem to be lining up the way that we think it should be. Whatever it is, God is not unaware of those storms. It doesn't surprise him. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, David or Job or Paul or Peter, it's always the same. He brought the storm. And he sends us into the storm. And he does so to teach us the greater truth. The treasures in the darkness, as Isaiah talks of. Treasures in the darkness. The treasures in the darkness are knowledge of him. So what do you do in the storm that he sends and he sends you into? What do you then do? Well, verse 9 of John 6 says they rowed, R-O-W-E-D, they rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Keep rowing. The disciples did not give up in despair. They kept rowing. Whatever the path is that God has appointed for you, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how daunting it is, no matter how much heartache it brings, continue, persevere, keep rowing. Keep doing what you're doing until he comes to deliver you with whatever answer he has for you. And we must mention right there before we move on to the next point that the answer may not be what we expect, may not be what we pray for. My son died. It may not be the end of your bills. It may not be perfect, obedient children, because the storm is not the important thing. The storm is not about what happens to you. It's about what it teaches you. That's, as I said, the treasure in the darkness. And so He will have an answer for your storm. I don't care how big it is. It doesn't matter. There will be an answer because also Jesus is the kind of Messiah that walks on water. Some liberal scholars try to discount this with different theories, with alternatives. They try to poke holes in it. Maybe there was a sandbar that Jesus was walking on out into the water as he met the boat where it was. But if that's the case, then the boat would have nestled safely upon the south, on the sandbar itself. Well, maybe he was walking along the sea and the boat was just hugging the shore, but they couldn't really see because it was dark and the waves and the winds and the storm and all of that. But that's not accurate either. It says they rowed out 3 or 4 miles across the sea, so they're out in the middle of the sea. No, this is a miracle. Jesus was walking on water. Verse 19, it's the preposition is epi, it's on, it's not in, it's not through, it's not under, it's upon the water. Jesus walked on the water out to the disciples in their distress. Have you heard of the Jesus lizard? Nobody? A basilisk, is that what it's called? Jesus lizard, it's this strange looking thing. And when it goes on water, it gets up on 2 feet and it has these big feet, these big webbed feet, and it runs across the water. And people look at it and they say, well, that's like Jesus walking on the water. What they don't tell you is it only goes for about 20 or 30 feet. And then it, you know, begins to sink. But even if a lizard could walk across the water, he's not going to save anybody from a boat. Men simply can't do this. Human beings, you know, can't do this. This is a miracle. But what does it tell us? As we said, every attribute of God is something for us. So what does it tell us? Well, first it tells us that Jesus is God. That's the first and foremost reminder. The storm, as we said before, is not about the storm itself. It's not about what it does to us. It's about drawing our eyes to Christ and seeing that he is, in fact, God. In Job 9:8, Job is, you know, applying this to God, to Yahweh. He says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Job's point is that only God could do this. And then thousands of years later, here comes Jesus treading upon the waves, across the waves of the sea, you know, out to the disciples. That's something that we should get. Jesus is God. It doesn't matter what your interpretation of it is. It doesn't matter what sort of implications you try to draw from it or what I try to draw from all of this. The main lesson here is that Jesus is God, and because he's God, he's worthy of your worship. He's owing of your worship, and you must worship him. Secondly, it tells us that he alone sits above the water, that he alone sits above the waves, that he alone sits above the storm. Remember from that Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2 that Joe read from earlier, when you pass through the waters, and we've already stated, we're all going to go through trials. It's inevitable. If he loves us, we're going to go through trials. But he's going to be near us, as we'll see in the next point. But verse 11 of Isaiah 43 reminds us that there is but one God, the only God who can be with you in the waters, the only one that can save you, the only one that can help you is God, and Jesus is God. And so he's the only one who can help you. No matter what the trial is, big, small, causing despair, causing frustration, look to Christ. Because he's enough for you in the midst of that storm. It doesn't matter what it is, he's enough for you. It doesn't matter what your need is, he's enough for you. He's more than enough. That's one way that he comes to deliver us. Even if the storm doesn't go away, like grief, like some heartaches, cancer. In the midst of it, he's telling you, I'm enough for you. Even if I don't take it, I'm enough for you. And I promise you, he'll show you that. If you're his and you're going through a storm, you avail yourself of the means of grace, he'll show you that because he's also the kind of Messiah that draws near to us. Verses 19 and 20. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. Let's just stop right there. Imagine the scene. There's a strong wind. There's this, John says, Analu Megalu. That's the size of the storm. It's a mega storm. It's a mega wind. It's big. It's blowing. It's tossing them. The waves are crashing against the side of the boat. The wind is howling. They look out somehow and they see Jesus treading on the waves, walking across the water, out to them. Again, the only one who can save them, the only one who can deliver, the only one who can give them help, doesn't say, row this way. Come here, I'll save you. Just listen to my voice and row this way. Keep going harder. Put more effort into it. Put your backs into it. Work harder. Get over here. No. He comes to them. Every other religion is the other way. Every other religion says, get in your boat and row. Row as hard as you can. Maybe you're not a great rower, but row hard. As long as you try really hard, as you do your very best, you'll get safely to the other side. But not Christianity. Christianity says there's no way. You will never row yourself out of your mess. Never. You will run it into the rocks. It'll be tipped over. The waves will crash on top of you. You'll die. You'll perish for sure. You have nothing that can get you from one side to the other. No strength, no resource, no ability, no wisdom, nothing. Christianity says you're hopeless in a sea unless there's a Savior that comes to you. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, let me be clearer. The sea that you need to worry about, the storm that you need to worry about is your own sin. And there's nothing you can do to row yourself out of it. You can't make yourself better. You can't make God think you're good. You can't make him turn his eye to you and say, that's someone I'm going to love. No, there's nothing you can do. You're depraved, you're debauched. You've chosen yourself. You've chosen sin. You've rejected him. You wish his death. You need a Savior that comes to you. Or else it will swallow you up and that storm will give way to a greater one. A storm called hell that lasts forever. You need a Savior that can tread the waves, and Jesus is that kind of Savior. For the believer, that's what he already did for us. He came near to us. We didn't call out for him. We didn't ask him for help. We didn't ask him to save us. He came to us. And he walked over all the waters, all of our storm, all of our shame, all of our sin. And he came and he delivered us. More than that, he bore the storm for you. The storm we mentioned earlier is as hell. For 3 hours, an eternity of hell for our sin was poured onto him for 3 hours, and he absorbed it all. He endured it, an eternity of punishment in 3 hours. That's a deluge when he died on the cross. That puts our circumstantial storms sort of into perspective, I hope. He bore it for you. He drew near to you and saved you. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he's still coming to you, if you're his. He's still coming. He's still coming over and over and over. And that's the second application from this. He's always coming to us. He doesn't just send us into a storm or bring the storm to us and then leave us then to figure it out, on our own. But it feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? It feels as though God is absent, as though he's become silent all of a sudden. And that's a good thing for us as believers. We learn in that as well that we don't have the resources, that we're not good enough, that we can't get ourselves out of our problems or out of the storms that he brings into our life. It teaches us about ourselves and then about him, that we're just not enough. It feels like that, though, that he's absent. We wake up every morning, the storm's there. We're rowing every day, the storm's there. Grief, loneliness, despair, cancer. Every morning we wake up and there it is again. It's in our face and it's hitting the sides of our boats. But we're not alone. Jesus draws near to us. Have you ever heard the, what was that called, an anagram? Bible, basic, is that an anagram? Is that what an anagram is? Basic instructions before leaving earth. B-I-B-L-E. Have you ever heard that? Is that one? Bible, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. Laban's heard of it. Let's do it. No, I'm just kidding. It's fine, but it sounds rather impersonal. It sounds so sort of, you know, impersonal. As Joe talked about this morning, God's a relational God. He relates to us. That basic instructions before leaving earth sounds like Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and he gave us a list of instructions to follow, you know, and that'll get us through our issues. No. Jesus is in there. It's his voice that we hear when we read God's word. It's Jesus speaking to us as we read it. Have you ever had that experience when you're reading, you really need something, there's something causing you great heartache, there's something troubling you, and you're praying to God, please, you know, minister to my heart, you know, through your word. You read it day after day, and then one morning, bam, it just sort of hits you. 2 Corinthians is like that for me. I won't go through all of it. We're running out of time, but 2 Corinthians, I preached through it. I already come to love it because it's such a raw book. I like pictures. Paul is very picturesque. It's very vivid throughout 2 Corinthians. It's Paul at his most bare. One commentator said it's like Paul ripping open his chest so he can see his heart. That's sort of what 2 Corinthians is. I already loved it. But shortly after Ezekiel died, I read chapter 4. And that's the chapter. Well, just turn there. I will. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, with the life of Jesus may be also manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I read that, and it ministered to me, and it reminded me that I'm not alone, not the only one that's afflicted, not the only one that's confused about what's going on. I'm not the only one that feels struck down. There's others. I'm not the only one that feels like he's carrying death around everywhere that I go. But then verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also spoke, knowing that he who raised Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence, for it is all for your sake, so that it, as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is being prepared for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I don't need to lose heart. Jesus is telling me that this momentary light affliction that I have endured and continue to endure is nothing, cannot be compared to the weight of glory. The weight of this affliction cannot be compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. So I don't need to lose heart. And so I focus on the things that are unseen, not the things that are actually seen. Jesus drew near to me as he draws near to us, to every believer in his word, through prayer. So whatever trial it is that you're going through, that's where you find him. You find him nowhere else. Whatever methods you have to get through your storm or to deal with the storm, distraction, willpower, as we said before, whatever it is, it will not work. It's only the means of grace. I say this all of the time, because we need to hear this all of the time. Jesus is found in the means of grace nowhere else. He draws near to us through his word. He speaks to us and ministers to us. He draws near to us through prayer. He draws near to us through worship. He draws near to us through fellowship with other believers. He draws near to us through the observance of the sacraments. Those are the only ways. There are no other ways outside of that. The only way to be comforted in the midst of a storm is through the means of grace, and only the means of grace. So finally, really quickly, Jesus is the kind of Messiah who not only does what God does, but he speaks like God speaks. Verse 19, again. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Verse 20, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." It begins with they're frightened. Notice, I won't dwell on this because of time, but they were frightened not before they saw Jesus and so comforted, they were frightened after they saw Jesus. They saw Jesus walking on the water to them and they were frightened. Why was that? Why that order? Astounded is another word we see in the other Gospels. We hear perfect love casts out all fear. And then we hear that fear is the beginning of wisdom. So perfect love gets rid of fear, but fear is necessary because it's the beginning of wisdom. And so which sort of is it? Well, it's both. The Christian who is given a divine revelation of who God is fearful. It doesn't matter where we look in the Bible. When God shows himself, his people are afraid. But not in a sense in which they run from it. Not in the sense in which they run terrified from it. It's a fear, and this is how Kevin DeYoung described it. It's a fear which draws them near. He gave the example of the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon itself, if you were to fall into it, you would certainly fall and you would certainly die. And so it's a dangerous thing. But at the same time, you're sort of drawn to the edge of it so that you can look down over and be amazed by this astounding thing, that hole that sits before you. That's a weak example or a weak analogy to Jesus, but in a sense, that's how believers fear. There is a sense of awe, a sense of amazement, a sense of wonder. They're not quite sure what to make of what just took place. Jesus walking on the water, that's a divine revelation that's coming to him, to them. And they are drawn to it rather than made to run away from it. It's a fear that draws us. And then we see that Jesus comforts them this way. In verse 20, he says, "It is I." In the Greek, it is ego eimi, which if you go back to Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, which Joe did this morning in our prayer time, that's where Moses is asking Jesus, "What is your name?" And God answers, "I am. I am. I am the I am." If you translate the Hebrew from that verse with the Greek, it's ego eimi. Moses said, "What shall I call you?" God said, "Ego eimi, I am." Jesus sees the disciples, they're afraid. He draws near to them and he says, "Do not be afraid. Ego eimi, I am." That's a remarkable moment for these disciples in this boat. We'll see next week that Jesus is linking himself, or John is linking all of this back to the Exodus. Moses intercedes for them and manna rains down from the heavens to feed the Israelites. Moses leads them across the split Red Sea on dry ground. Jesus is saying, I am I am greater than he. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. I'm the one who not only that caused bread to rain down, I am the bread that's come down from heaven. I'm not only the one who can walk across a split sea on dry ground, I can walk across the sea to come to you. I can tread on the raging waves themselves, and I can still them in an instant because they obey me. He's saying, don't be afraid. I am. Don't run from the storm. I am. Don't be afraid of the waves as they crash all around you. I am. The boat capsizes. I am. I'm above the water. I am he that treads the waves. I am he that calms the storms. Do not be afraid. So what kind of Messiah is Jesus? He's the kind that sends us into the storm. He's the kind that walks on water. He's the kind that doesn't leave us alone in it. He comes near to us and then keeps coming near to us. He's the kind that speaks like God speaks because he is God. He is the great I am. He's everything. And that's what he's saying in that statement, I am. He's everything you need. Everything really you could ever want is all the treasures are found in him. All the heavenly treasures, Paul says, are found in Christ. He's everything. So believer, look to him. He'll draw near to you through the means of grace. But as the disciples were looking across the sea, be looking for Jesus to draw near to you. And he'll deliver you. Whether he takes the storm away or not, he'll quiet your soul with who he is. And that he is always good. And then unbeliever, simply, he is God. He demands, is worthy of your worship. You begin that by believing the gospel. That Jesus is God. He came to earth and dwelt within a body like ours, yet without sin. He performed the law perfectly, completed it perfectly, obtaining all righteousness, never sinning once, but died on the cross as a sinner, as one his Father hated for our sin. And 3 days later, he was raised to life. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father and he rules now. That's the gospel you must believe. And then repent of your sins to turn from them. And he will deliver you from the storm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the miracles that were given, not just to make us stand in awe, but to teach us about you, to teach us about your ways, to teach us about salvation. We pray, Father, that you would allow us each to understand that as both believers and as unbelievers this morning. As the unbeliever, as you instruct and teach, Father, we pray that you would save. Father, we thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.